If you're visiting, but Dale is the son of Dale and Dawn Stenberg, and the brother of Josh and Hannah, and he's no stranger to us. He's family here at Harbor City, and he and his family, they attend a church over in the Tampa area where they live, and Dale is presently enrolled in seminary. God has called him to preach, and after you hear him preach this morning, you will be in agreement that that is his calling. So we're so thankful to have Dale this morning, but be in prayer for Dale as, again, God has got that call upon his life to go preach, and one day he's going to be in a pulpit permanently preaching the Word of God every Sunday, so keep our brother in prayer. But Dale, it's a delight to have you, my friend.
Good morning. Or you may not like what you hear, but either way, I pray the Lord would edify us from his word this morning. We're going to be in the book of Titus, and our sermon text is going to be on Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. So we're actually going to read the whole last section of the epistle to Titus. So what I'll do is I'll read the text, and we'll pray together, and then we will carefully consider God's word. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Our great triune God, we come before you humbly but boldly in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would bless us richly with your word. The word of God is truly the church's one foundation. It is upon this that we stand, and Lord, help us to remind ourselves that we cannot move away from the gospel, but we must dig deeper into it. Help us, Father, to be those people that you have called us to be, that are united together by one faith, one baptism, one Lord. We thank you for your generosity in waking us up this morning and gathering your people to hear the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would shield me from error and that you would open the ears and the eyes of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is a new year that we are coming to. And as we think about the new year, there's probably a lot of expectations for 2019. I would even say, given the cultural climate, we have perhaps some dismay, perhaps some nervousness. But perhaps that's has an undercurrent of positive thoughts, of excellent thoughts, of profitable thoughts. I think both of these sentiments are appropriate when we approach a new year, when we start to consider and prioritize our life and focus on those things which we think we need to be better at. So I think it's entirely appropriate that we have our text this morning, because I want to ask a question, then I want to tease that question out through the sermon, and I want to offer what I believe is a biblical answer. The question I want us all to consider this morning is, do I really, genuinely care about the unity of my church? Is it on the forefront of my mind that I care so much about the unity of the church that I'm willing to serve the church with all that I have? Do I love the members of this church? Am I going out of my way to know the members of my church? Am I responsible for creating a culture in the church where when outsiders look at it, they go, that church loves each other? Sometimes that's a hard question to ask. But what I'm going to argue this morning is that is of supreme importance in this section of our text, not only to Paul, but as we'll see, to Jesus Christ himself. In order to get at this, I want to organize the sermon into two parts. First, we'll consider verses 8 through 11. And what we'll see there is that good works are worked out in discipline. 8 through 11, we'll see the good works of discipline. In verses 12 through 15, we're going to see the good works of Christian care. The good works of Christian care. And when we consider both of these points, what I think we'll see emerge naturally from the text as the point this morning is that good works are people-focused, and especially the people in the church. Good works, the good works that we are saved to, the good works that we're called to, are focused primarily on people, and particularly the people in the church. So let's consider verses 8 through 11. Now, before we get into the text, a little background on Titus might be helpful. It's one of the downfalls of coming into a church and preaching one sermon is that the church is not built up in the context of the letter that you're preaching from, and that plays a very special role in the exposition of God's Word. So briefly, I want to make a few remarks about the context of Titus. The book of Titus has been widely considered and called one of the New Testament pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, and the reason for that is it gives us qualifications in chapter 1 about what an elder is. We get a list that aligns with 1 and 2 Timothy about how the church, how the elders of the church are supposed to mark out young men according to moral and skilled gifts that God has given them. Moral qualifications and skilled gifts. It outlines not only the officers, but the offices of the church. And this is certainly true. But I do want to point out perhaps another major theme that runs throughout the book of Titus that gets overlooked, perhaps. And that's the theme of good works. Just in our text this morning, in this brief section, Paul reminds Titus that he should teach the church to insist on good works. He does that twice. He also does it back in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 at the beginning. Good works is an essential theme that ties the letter of Titus together. And when we think about who Titus is, Titus was Paul's protege, sent out to plant churches. So it's very telling when Paul's exhortations to Titus are to remind the church of their devotion to good works. But it also, the letter of Titus discusses the structure of a home, how God has assigned particular roles for males and females. Paul outlines certain characteristics that men and women of different ages should have. He integrates these two spheres of authority, the family and the church, to explain the dynamic of those who make up each sphere and how that lends itself to biblical discipleship. Older men, disciple younger men. Older women, disciple younger women. These are the good works that Paul is explaining to Titus when he tells Titus to insist on these things. Part of the good works of a church together is that the older men in the faith should be discipling the younger men in the faith. The older women of the faith should be discipling the younger women of the faith. We get a peek into God's wisdom about how he builds a body, and he builds them together so that they're strong. He works through means, and the means that God has established in order to strengthen his bride is that those who are mature in the Christian faith take the wisdom God has given them and they give it back to young men. And same for women. At the beginning of the chapter we're I'm preaching from this morning, in chapter 3, Paul again begins to articulate the nature of biblical submission and of Christian character. And just like in chapter 2, where he works through the structure of a home, he roots all of this, all of the admonitions, in the gospel. We read that in verses 4 through 7 in our chapter this morning. So when we get to chapter 8, Paul's going to end the letter with final instructions on the church's unity. And this unity springs out of the gospel. It's the bedrock of Christian unity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is concerned about relationships in our passage. Relationships between members in the church, but also relationships that members of the church should have towards those who are clearly not part of the church. What we'll see develop as the main point that Paul's driving home is that good works, then, are people-focused, and particularly the people in the church. Verse number 8. Paul begins and he says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." The saying is trustworthy. This is a familiar idiom that Paul uses. If you're familiar with the pastoral epistles, then Paul uses this in 1 and 2 Timothy as well. The saying is trustworthy. This actually, in the ancient world, would have been the beginning of a creed or a confession. They would have began their explanation of a particular doctrine with this saying. They would call the attention to the church by letting them know, this saying right here that I'm about to tell you, church, is trustworthy. In the context of Titus, what he's focusing on, what he is saying is trustworthy, the saying that is trustworthy, is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. You see, doctrine does divide. We hear that a lot. Doctrine divides, and that's true. The ironic part about Paul using this, insist on these things, in relationship to devoting yourself to good works, rooted in the gospel, is that it's never devoid of doctrine. We can't have unity with bad doctrine, can we? We must have unity with sound doctrine. This saying is trustworthy is about the sound doctrine of the church. In particular, it's about the gospel of the church. Paul also uses this phrase, sound doctrine, in chapter 2, verse 1. He uses it in chapter 1 after he gives a long list of qualifications for elders. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses it when he contrasts the false teachers with what Titus must be, which is a teacher of sound doctrine. So you might ask yourself, well, what is sound doctrine? The words are incredibly fascinating. The word sound in the Greek actually means pure. It's almost like sanitized. Now, we all know what doctrine means. Doctrine means teaching. When you put sound in front of doctrine, what you're saying is the teaching that has no bacteria. There's no infection that gets into the teaching. It's pure, it's sanitized, it's clean, therefore it's healthy for the body. You can consume it. This is what he is reminding Titus to insist on. The trustworthy saying of the previous doctrine that Paul explains in verses 4 through 7. I'll read it. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Insist on this, Titus. Insist on this sound doctrine. That is trustworthy. You can take that to the bank. This saying, the gospel, it is sound doctrine. It's above concern. It's reliable. It's that which you can confidently trust in to do what it claims to do, which is wash us of our sins and renew our hearts. You see, church, for the Christian, this saying is one that wraps us in the secure and comforting of an embrace of God's promises. God's promises that come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the explanation of God. He's the exposition of God. He's the exegesis of God. He brings those things which God is into the natural realm and expresses them. Jesus is where we see justice and love meet on a cross, where Jesus dies for people that don't deserve it and haven't earned it. But by God's free grace, he expresses his love, as Paul says, for us, even while we were still sinners. This is sound doctrine. This is pure doctrine. This is sanitized doctrine. This is healthy doctrine. Titus, Paul says, insist on these things. Don't ever let them go. The utmost importance in the life of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot outgrow the gospel. I want you to hear me, church. You will never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is the sound doctrine of God. We don't have periphery doctrines that go outside of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Everything flows through the gospel and blooms out of it. If we don't get the gospel right, we're never going to get anything right. Perhaps we drift into Trinitarian theology or Christology and all of these fascinating, lovely, beautiful doctrines that the church has carried in her bosom and passed down to the generations since the time of the apostles. But you know where they all find their root? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's when God sent his Son to take on a human nature, to identify with sinful creatures so that he could take on the penalty of their sin and give them his righteousness so that they can have communion with their Creator forever. This is sound doctrine. The unrelenting insistence on teaching the trustworthy doctrine of the gospel, Paul says, is so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, the rest of the verse says. To be careful. Careful in doing what, Paul? Careful to devote yourself. To what? To good works. Do you see how he works in concentric circles? He begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins with regeneration and renewal. And then he begins to move out of that into what the life of the church should look like as a result of the gospel. What should the church look like? Well, they should be very careful. They should be very careful in how they think and how they live. Christians are to be careful thinking people. One thing I think is probably a symptom of Western ideas in the church is that we have become sloppy in our language. Particularly, I think in America, we become sloppy in how we use language. We become careless and reckless with how we use the Word of God. We wield it around and we don't really know what we're doing with it. And as a result, this creates infected doctrine. What Paul wants the church to do is be careful. Be careful. You're handling precious, precious cargo. Don't be overly zealous. Be careful. One of the things that we must be careful with is the way that we think. How can we be careful to think about the gospel if we're not consistently saturated with the gospel? How can we be careful, Paul, to devote ourselves to good works when we actually aren't reading God's word, when we're not in communion with God through prayer, when we're not fellowshipping with the saints, when we are not imbibing the means of grace that God has established for the church, then it's almost impossible to be careful. Be careful. What about this idea of devotion? Because that's what Paul is telling Titus. Make sure the church is careful to devote themselves. Well, perhaps when we think about being devoted to something, we think of being committed or set on achieving a particular end or a goal. We could devote ourselves to cleaning the house. We could devote ourselves to maintaining our gardens or any number of things. The object of devotion that Paul has here are good works. These good works are excellent and profitable for people, Paul says. So whatever we say about the nature of good works in the Christian life, we must confess that those things have people as their focus. And whatever they do to people must be excellent and profitable. In the next verse, Paul's going to tell us what kind of things are not profitable, but are worthless. Paul often does this. He often takes his point at the beginning, and then he accentuates it by contrasting it to that which he's not describing. We do that too, don't we? To make a point. When we're trying to make a point, we often use our positive point in contrast to the exact opposite of that thing. Titus tells us here that when we insist on teaching the gospel, when we insist on these things, when we insist on the trustworthy saying, then there will be a result. You see it there in the text. The result is that the church is committed to doing excellent and profitable things for each other. What's an excellent thing? When we think about excellence, what do we think about? Perfection? Perhaps we think about excellence in the amount of gusto that we put into something. Perhaps we think of excellence in precision. I want to give us an example of what something that's done to other people is considered excellent. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "The good shepherd is willing to die for the sheep." The good shepherd is willing to die for the sheep. He's good because he dies. He sacrifices for the sheep. This is a biblical model, church, of excellent works. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, that's kind of extreme. That's right. Christianity is not a lukewarm religion. Christianity calls us to the most extreme sacrifice that you can think of, which is to go and die for people. Maybe we're inculcated from this sense of thinking because we have very comfortable lives here in America. God has blessed us richly, and we should thank the Lord for that. That's a part of His grace. Thank God for our comfort. But church, Christians have always been called to lay down their life. Always. It's never changed. There is no distinction because of the age that we live in. An excellent work is self-sacrifice to the point of death. And I wonder if we begin there, if we start to think about other sacrifices that we can make for our church that are, in contrast, much less extreme. Maybe it's going over to someone that you don't know very well and saying, How can I pray for you? What are some of the things you're struggling with right now? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading going? Sometimes I think in churches what happens is we avoid confrontations or we avoid interactions with people we're not real familiar with because we don't want to feel very awkward. But given the biblical model for excellence, which is Jesus' model of laying his life down for the sheep, then how silly it becomes that we avoid our church members because of awkwardness. They're not only excellent works, they're profitable. Profitable. These are works that make deposits in people's life. Deposits, they're not merely making debits. They're not merely consuming from the life of the church, but they're profitable for the life of the church. Good works go around and they make deposits in your life. They edify you, they build you up, they make you spiritually richer. They help you work through problems, they give you insights into Scripture, they pray with you. And there's no divorcing these two words, excellence and profitable, because we're supposed to be engaged in both, because they complement one another. If you're doing excellent works, that means you're making deposits in people's lives. Practical ways. Somebody's sick, give them a text, shoot them an email, give them a phone call, bring a meal. Real easy ways we can work these things out in the life of the church. Well, what does Paul say you shouldn't be doing, right? Because Paul's making a point, and he's contrasting that point with what we're not supposed to do. So what is not excellent? What is not profitable? Well, he tells us in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The exact opposite of good works towards people that are supposed to be excellent and profitable. What's the opposite of that? Unprofitable and worthless. These works are the opposite of Christian works, and it is because they do not accord with sound doctrine. There is an inextricable link between our theology, church, and our practice. Right? We got to have sound doctrine. We have to have our theology on point, or else the practice of our theology is going to be skewed. Now, I want us to think about that, because maybe what you're hearing is we need perfection. And if we don't have perfection, then we're not going to have real good practical outworkings. But beloved, children know the gospel. Young ones can understand the truths of God's word. We have, in one respect, a very simple faith. We believe that God sent his son to die for the sins of his people, was resurrected on the third day. We believe that. The Christian life of good works is then asking, how does that apply to this particular situation? We can't get around the death and the resurrection of Christ in any scenario that we could paint. Christian wisdom is worked out in the life that cultivates that, that ruminates on that, that meditates on that truth, and begins to find God's wisdom in how they're supposed to live their life well. But I want to take a quick look at each one of these that Paul lists here. He begins with foolish controversies. Now, I want to say at the outset, that there is such thing as healthy controversy. As a matter of fact, the whole life of the church, beginning with the apostles until now, has been marked by controversy. In the first century, they were quarreling over the idea of Trinitarianism. And then they were quarreling over the idea of Jesus' divinity. And then they were quarreling over the inspiration of the Bible. Throughout the life of the church, there's always going to be controversy. And that's a good thought for us to consider. Because if we think that church local assemblies like this one are supposed to be free from controversy, then we actually don't have an accurate picture of what God and the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul promises to us, which is that there is going to be controversy. The health of the life of the church is determined by how you deal with the controversy. But there is good controversy. We should insist on sound doctrine. We don't find unity over bad doctrine. But what Paul's saying here is that you should avoid foolish controversies. So, what is a foolish controversy? There are certain levels of concern that we should give to teachings. And the church has recognized this in three different ways. Those doctrines which are primary, those doctrines which are secondary, and then those doctrines which are tertiary or third. So what are the primary issues of the church? What are those things that we look a person in the eye and we go, I'm sorry, I'm going to die on this hill. I got to. It's sound doctrine. It is essential to the Christian faith. What is that? Is it the timing of Jesus' return? Is it whether or not we should pass an offering plate around or have a box in the back? Is it what color we paint the sanctuary? Is it how many children's programs we have? No, primary doctrines are those doctrines that you say, I don't consider you a Christian because of what you believe. So we have to say primary doctrines are those which explicitly affect the gospel. Denying the deity of Jesus, denying Trinitarianism, denying the resurrection. These are things that are so important to the Christian faith that anybody that stands against them is not considered a Christian. We must go to controversy about those things. What are secondary issues then? I would say secondary issues are things like baptism, the mode, the recipients. Two great models of this in modern church history are John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. These men loved each other deeply, and they had a lot of similarity in their doctrines. But they didn't agree on the sacramentology of the church. And therefore, they couldn't worship together. They couldn't, in good conscience, become members of each other's church. Those are secondary issues. Issues where you identify a man or a brother or sister as a Christian, because they say the same things you do about Jesus, but they hold to a piece of doctrine that's important enough that we can't really have fellowship on Sunday mornings together. We can't actually come in to membership of the same church. So what are tertiary issues? Tertiary issues are those issues that you affirm someone as a Christian and you disagree with them on particular views they hold, but you can still maintain unity together in the same fellowship. Those are the categories that we need to have in mind, because perhaps we are like the false teachers that Paul's rebuking here when he says they're about foolish controversies. They bring so much garbage into the life of the church. They're quarreling. They're sowing dissensions. They are bringing unrest based on things that are foolish, not on substantial issues. They're not drawing hard lines in the sand about every little idiosyncrasy they have. They don't upset the life of the church because of some sort of personality problem. Church, this is a church where all of you agree on primary and even secondary things. You're in union with each other. You all share a life together. Don't bring in foolish controversies to upset the health of the life of the church. Mature Christians know when to bite their tongue. But mature Christians, when they have to speak, they know how to speak. Avoid these people, Paul tells Titus. Avoid these foolish people that bring in controversies about genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. Things that don't matter to the life of the church. Don't give your ear to a loud mouth. Someone who's just constantly picking nits because they want to show themselves how important, they want to prove to everyone just how smart they are. Just how much they know and how much everybody else doesn't know. Don't allow those people to get a foothold in the church. A contentious nitpicker is never satisfied with debate, but bent on insisting their own opinion, regardless of whether or not it accords with sound doctrine. Whereas an insistence on sound doctrine and the gospel produces good works aimed at building people up with that which is excellent and profitable. But before we move on, church, there will be people like this that come into this building. I don't say that to alarm you, but we do have to have a realistic expectation about what happens in local congregations. This will happen. So what do we do about it? We insist on the trustworthy saying of the gospel. We insist on these things. We never let them go. The church must be in lock and step when it comes to their doctrine. That's how we find unity, church. The Proverbs tell us that one man sharpens another man, as steel sharpens steel. Steel does not sharpen tinfoil. We must be a church that stands ready and resolved to help each other grow up in the faith. And we can't get our feelings hurt every time somebody pushes back on something we believe. We must stand for those things which are important to the unity of the church. These type of people must be silenced. And we must know our Bibles and doctrine in order to silence them. Verse 10. So what is the church's response to these type of unrepentant schismatics? That's what Paul lays out here. How does the church act towards these people? The church is to discipline them. That's what Paul says. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Perhaps a startling thought to consider is that putting people out of the church is actually a good work. Maybe there's a tendency to think of putting one out as a judgmental, mean thing. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. Paul actually shows us an example of this in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. If you all remember, the Corinthian church was a mess. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother. There was people getting drunk at the fellowship meals. There were people that were sowing divisions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Jesus. There is probably every bad thing you can think of in terms of a local assembly going on in Corinth. But Paul in chapter 5 is focused on one particular individual who committed an egregious sin. He was having marital relationships with a mother, with a woman that he wasn't married to, and even worse than that, it was his mother-in-law. And he tells the church what they're supposed to do in order to deal with this person. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, it's the church's responsibility to preserve unity. If there's a contagion in the life of the church, we don't keep our mouth shut. If there's someone that's causing disruptions in the life of the church, In this church, you bring it to the elders. If you go to this person that's in unrepentant sin, that's causing schisms in the life of the church, and you go to them and you warn them once, and then you tell them not to do that two times, you take it to the elders. The elders will deal with him at that point, or her. But it's to preserve their soul in the day of the Lord. Church discipline is a means of grace in the life of the person who is disciplined. We don't discipline people out of some brooding contempt for them because we don't like that person. Church discipline is designed to save souls from hell. You turn them over in their flesh now to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that in the day of the Lord, their soul may be preserved. Paul's really just echoing what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18. I'll read that. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Unity in the church is of supreme importance to Paul, because it was of supreme importance to Jesus. You'll remember in John chapter 17, the night before Jesus was crucified, he's praying. Do you know what he prays for in John 17? He prays for the unity of the church. Chapter 9 of John 17. "I am praying for them," his people. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you had given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus is using Trinitarian language. He's equating his union with the Father and the Spirit to talk about how the church should be. And he's not giving instruction, he's praying for this. The night before Jesus goes to the cross, church unity is on his mind. The life and the health of the church is in the mind of Jesus. It is of supreme importance, then, church, that we align our thinking with Jesus's, that we begin to reform the way that we think, that we begin to take upon ourselves the responsibility that Jesus has entrusted to us, which is unity. I wonder if we're as committed as Jesus and Paul. Are we manifesting the good works that we are saved to? That's the point. Good works are people-focused, and particularly people in the church. Well, in verses 8 through 11, we saw how Christians are called to good works. And these good works have to do with building each other up. And this means putting unrepentant people out for the sake of the vitality of the church. In our last point, which is much shorter, verses 12 through 15, we'll see how good works have expressed truly what Christian care looks like. Verses 12 through 15, we'll see what Christian care looks like. This is also part of the good works that Paul's talking about. Verses 13 and 14, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Four names. Some of these characters are probably familiar with us. We know Apollos. Perhaps we know Tychicus. But in this section, we meet Artemis. It's the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament. Tychicus, however, was most likely an elder that Paul sent to Ephesus. And you can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Tychicus was sent to lead the flock in the absence of Timothy. Timothy went on a missionary journey with Paul. In his absence, he sent Tychicus to lead the church. He also, Tychicus, accompanied Paul on his last visit to Jerusalem, which you can read about in Acts chapter 20. But Paul is sending these men, these two men, to Titus, and he desires Titus to come meet him in Nicopolis. I recently read an article titled "The Epidemic of Male Loneliness." It's a depressing read. I commend it to you all. If you can find it, just Google it. But it shows the development of the deterioration of male friendships. And it's fascinating. It was written on a secular website, which I assume the author was secular himself. But in his in the progression of his argument, he's making the case that male friendships have been deteriorating. Since when? Well, he uses Jonathan and David as his example. He uses them as an example of the kind of friendships that were common in history. One of intimate and deep love and fellowship. You all remember the relationship that David and Jonathan had, right? They loved each other. Do we have this kind of relationship with men in the church today? Men, do you have meaningful, deep, intimate relationships with the men in your church where you can embrace them and say, "Brother, I love you"? If we don't have that, why? Maybe we think it's not manly. It's the exact opposite of manly to have that sort of view of other men. Biblical manhood knows of very deep and very intimate relationships with other men. We shouldn't let our current cultural climate leak into the way that we think about our relationships with other men. We shouldn't, out of a fear to appear as a homosexual, shy away from genuine relationships with the men in your church. Text messages, phone calls, meals, lunches, coffee, time in the Word, time reading the Bible, time praying for one another, asking about their family, their wives, their children. Are we doing this, church? I pray that the Lord would help us going into 2019 to really consider whether or not we are pouring our life into other people's lives in this church. And I've seen wonderful examples of that here. The men in this church have done that to me. And I hope I've been a credit to them. This is completely normal for biblical relationships. The perversion is when you do not have relationships like this. You see, the men are the spiritual leaders. They're the spiritual leaders of their home. They're the spiritual leaders of the church. And a strong core of men in this church, a strong core of men that love one another and believe in the same doctrine, that promote sound doctrine, that teach sound doctrine, that disciple the younger men, that core group is what will hold this church together. That's the way that God's designed it. When you have a strong core of men that are dedicated to the life and the vitality and the health and the unity of a church, then no matter what happens, when the loudmouth that's promoting heresy comes into the life of the church, the core is strong enough to repel them. And the only way that we can accomplish this is if we have real, true, genuine, uninhibited relationships with one another. So what about this other couple? While we only know what Paul tells us here about Zenas, he was a lawyer, we don't have any other records of him. Apollos, of course, we all know, he was the well-educated Alexandrian Jew who was trained by Priscilla and Aquila. But I want us to notice the difference in Paul's instructions between the two groups of men. You see, the former group Paul is sending, and the latter group, the church will be sending. So Paul's sending two men, and he instructs Titus to send two men out of the church. But it's only the latter group that Paul instructs the church to make sure that they lack nothing. He doesn't give that instruction for the men that he's sending. He doesn't say receive them and make sure they lack nothing. Now, we understand hospitality. We receive missionaries. We treat missionaries. We feed them. We put them up. We house them. We fellowship with them. But it is curious here how Paul only gives the instruction to care for the ones that are going out of the church to make sure that they lack nothing. Why? Well, because these two men were members of the church. They're members of the church. And the church's responsibility to the members of the church is to make sure that everyone in the church lacks nothing. Peter talks about this. What is genuine faith? Is genuine faith when you look your brother in the eye who's cold and hungry and you say, go, be well, be filled and be warm? No. That's empty faith. That's someone who claims to be a Christian, but is actually not a Christian. These two were members of the church that Titus was pastoring. One commentator puts it this way, and I want to read this as we begin to wrap up here, because I think it really highlights what we're getting at this morning. The request to help them on their way and see that they lack nothing conveys a vivid impression of the generous hospitality shown in the apostolic age by the little Christian communities to brethren journeying from one church to another. This is Christianity 101, church. This is just simply mere Christianity, that you love one another, that you care for one another, that you abide in one another, that you insist on the sound doctrine of the gospel. Support and hospitality and meaningful relationships in the life of the church were the norm. They were not the exception. And I will be bold enough to say that I think what we see is that they are the exception, and they're not the norm. If we're going to be a church built on biblical doctrine, then we need to understand that the normal way a church should function is in complete and utter unity, sacrificing self for the better of the good. The good of the better. We shouldn't be a church that's marked by bitterness, that harbors resentments, that gets into little foolish controversies, that chalks all of their loneliness up to personality idiosyncrasies. I just don't get along with that person. Me and that person aren't similar. We don't line up with one another. Church, I'll just say it. Those are sinful reasons to exclude your brothers and sisters from participating in your life, or you participating in their life. It's absolutely devoid of apostolic teaching. Finishing up in verses 14 and 15, Paul continues, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help the cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Paul reiterates right at the end of his letter what he said in verse 8 when he tells Titus to admonish the church to devote themselves to good works. Although in verses 14 he uses the phrase, "Let our people learn." Paul so closely identifies with this church that he uses the personal pronoun, "our." He's not with them. He's in Nicopolis for the winter. But how does he address the church? How does he address Titus? Let our people learn. Paul's not a member of this church. There's something to be said about the Catholicity of the church. Small c. Catholicity meaning universal. There's other churches outside of these walls. There's other churches that preach the same gospel that we preach. Do we identify with them as our brothers and sisters? Are we being intentional about getting to know them, forming alliances? We should. It's one body, one faith, one Lord, one God the Father. These kind of people-oriented and church-focused lives are learned, which means they are intentional. Are we being intentional to devote our lives in the service of the betterment of the people in this church? Do we go outside of our comfortable groups of people that we really like? I have them in my life. I have a group of people in my life, in my church, that I really, really like them. I hang around them more than I do other people. But I'm also intentional about making sure that I go to everybody in the church. Every single member of this church should feel warm and welcome and greeted and loved and cared for and prayed for. And if that's not how the church feels, then may God grant by His grace reformation. May God grant that we would be those people that are learning how to devote ourselves to good works. Paul is telling Titus to teach the church these things, lest they become unfruitful, which literally means, you could translate it, good for nothing. Teach your people to learn these things, Titus, because if they don't, they're going to be good for nothing. God won't use them in His service to the ministry of the gospel. They're literally going to become worthless, unfruitful, not bearing anything. And everything hinges on the care for the church. Do you see how extremely important this is? It's important to Christ, who purchased the church. It's important to Paul, who is an apostle of the church. It should have been important to Titus, who's a pastor of the church. And it should be important to us, who are members of the church, who love the church. Finally, Paul says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Greet. Paul says, greet those people. You can't even begin to start living this life if you're not greeting one another. You know, it's funny, sometimes in Reformed circles, we look down on the churches that the pastor, before the service begins, says, okay, it's greeting time, get up and shake the person in the pew behind you, shake their hand and greet them. I'm not big for that either. That's not what I'm advocating. But what I am saying is that there's a principle of greeting one another. Do we greet each other? Do we sit in different pews from time to time? Do we maybe sit next to somebody that we don't ever sit next to? Do we greet the person that we don't really feel comfortable greeting? What's our life marked by? Because Paul just assumes that this is normal. Greet those who love us in the faith. Church, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we love one another. The very least you can do is greet one another. May God bless us in 2019 to think carefully, as Paul admonishes Titus to tell the church, to think carefully about devoting ourselves to good works which are focused on people, and particularly people in the church. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to build your church up,